was born and raised in Georgia, in the suburbs of Atlanta. I'm an only child of a single mother. I didn't know my dad. He divorced my mom when she was pregnant with me. And then I got to meet him when I was 16 and did a couple things with him. And then by the time I was 19, he told me he never wanted to see me again. I was raised in the Christian church. I always thought of God as good. I always knew he loved me, and they taught me that God was like our father, but not having had an earthly father, I didn't really understand that. My mom and I were very close. We did everything together. Life kind of changed Friday, May 14th, 1999. I woke up and I found my mom dead. Part of me died with her that day. I didn't feel whole anymore. She was the person I called when something good happened, when something bad happened. And many a time I'd pick up that phone and realize there was nobody to dial. Everybody I knew still had both parents, siblings, spouses, children. And I felt like God took the only person I had, and it wasn't fair. And so I was very angry. I spiraled into a deep depression and despair and despondency. I just didn't want to live. I bought a gun specifically for the purpose of ending my life. I spent 4 hours in bed with that gun held to my chest. And I have a mark on my chest where I held it. God stepped in. He wouldn't let it happen. I guess he saw something that he wanted me to keep going. There was purpose, and I don't know what it was, but he wouldn't let it happen. You thought it was hard to live, wanting to die. It's really hard to live after you've tried not to. One of my friends was a member of Apostles, and she came and got me the weekend after that. And we went to dinner, and I told her the story. And she invited me to this new program called Christianity Examined. So I went, and God planted a seed in my heart. You know how you feel like if you haven't seen a good friend in a while, and you go say hey to them, and all of a sudden you want to catch up? You want to spend hours and hours, like, what have you been doing? Going to Christianity Examined and the Bible study made me realize how much I missed God being in my life. The weekend of New Year's Eve, sitting in the house by myself, New Year's Eve, I decided, okay, we're going to try this on Sunday. We're going to see what happens. So I went to Apostles, loved the message, felt like I was around friends again. Dr. J invited me to his Progressive Bible Concepts, and I was fascinated. There's a handout on the table, and I'm kind of early, and I sit down, and I'm reading the handout, and the handout said, this one's about love. I thought, oh, great. Love? Really? Me? I feel dead inside since Mom died. And I don't even know what love feels like. That class was probably one of my most memorable classes because Dr. J taught me that the opposite of love was fear. And fear was something that I totally was in tune with. Fear was the root of all my depression and despair. All my anxiety attacks were all based on fear. I prayed that God would take away my fear, and I asked him to come back into my life, and just all of a sudden, I felt joy for the first time. It was just this unbelievable, pure just joy, just light, like I didn't have any weight on me anymore. I hadn't felt it in so long. I had thought it was gone forever, so I was pretty excited. I started praying, and I started reading my Bible every day. One of my habits for years was I'd watch TV, and that was my escape. And this year, I quit watching as much TV. And so when I would come through trials, I would go read the Bible instead. Just amazing how much that it helps me now. It calms me down, and it really takes the anxiety away. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. I know that God loves me, and he sent his son, and I can be sure that I'm going to heaven now. I learned that life is not always fair. It hasn't been fair to me, but God is always good. I might not know the answers now. I always hear people say, the first thing I'm going to ask when I get to heaven is, why did you take my mom? And now I've decided that doesn't matter. When I get to heaven, I won't care about the answers to those questions because I won't be with Jesus.
What I want to do tonight, this is our first evening to meet, is to begin this journey. And the journey will center around the idea of discerning and looking closely at the concept of Christianity. Christianity is a faith that is interlaced throughout history and is therefore verifiable. And either it can support those true claims or it can't. If it can, then we've found a touchstone for truth by which we can evaluate all other faith systems. If Christianity can't stand the test of its own faith claims, then let's lay it aside and go to something else. And so what we want to do over the next few weeks is examine Christianity. The word examine is a word that's used in a court of law. And it contains the idea of a group of people appraising a situation, assembling all the relevant facts, and then drawing a conclusion. It's what happens in a court of law all the time. And how do people reach conclusions about the cases that are placed in front of them? They examine the evidence. And tonight, what I want to do is take us into an examination of Christianity with the understanding that all faiths are not alike, and we're going to draw some comparisons and distinctions. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of Christianity and how it compares to other faith systems. And we're going to see how all faith systems are not alike. They don't all lead to the same God. And once we establish that they're not alike, then we have to determine which one is true. Which one do we embrace without choosing the wrong one? And much of what I'm going to say tonight and for the next 3 weeks is designed to stir and provoke your thinking. This is going to be much deeper than news, sports, and weather conversation. So if taking notes helps you follow along, then please do that. But if not, and you do better just listening, then that's fine too. Now, if you were to line up all faith systems and then determine which one you would pick. Let's first kind of get a scenario in front of us of what your options are. If you're going to pick a faith system, where would you start? And in terms of all the world religions, there are three branches of faith systems that tend to cluster. And let me give you their characteristics tonight so that you can see generally what your options are. First of all, in terms of an overview of major religions, there are the religions that are called monotheist religions. The word monotheism means a belief in a single God. The monotheistic religions believe that God is in the foreground, so that the faith systems that are monotheistic place the idea of a single God front and center with the challenge that we are to center our lives around that God. The three principal monotheistic religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. In the same way that Christianity stands upon the shoulders of Judaism, Islam stands upon the shoulders of Christianity. So there is a relationship between those three faiths. The second group of religions is what we call philosophical religions. These religions place God in the background. And the idea of God is part of their thinking, but it's not central, and it's not in the foreground. Philosophical religions include faiths like Hinduism, Buddhism, and Eastern philosophies like Confucianism, Taoism, and Shintoism. Now, there's a third branch of faith systems that I call no-God beliefs. And this group of religions doesn't believe in an independent, personal God or even a God at all. These faith systems teach what I call God within or not at all. These religions include New Age, agnosticism, and atheism. Now let's leave that grid behind for a second and let's talk briefly about religious founders. And let's look at the founders of the major religions. The first one is Judaism, the father of whom is Abraham. And Abraham's name means father of a multitude. And Abraham existed probably in the 1700 BC era. Alongside of Judaism, there is Buddhism, which was founded by a man named Buddha. And his name means enlightened one. There are different branches of Buddhism, and some would even say that Buddhism doesn't count as a religion because they have no defined belief in God whatsoever. Then you have Confucianism, founded by a gentleman named Confucius, and he was often referred to as the master teacher. And Confucius taught familial piety in the areas of China and that part of Asia, and advocated a type of thought system that really was basically about morals and ethics, and he had no defined belief about God in his system. And then we come to Christianity, which is founded on the person of Jesus Christ, and the name Jesus means Savior, and the name Christ means anointed Messiah. And the name of Jesus defines his identity, and we're going to talk that through in just a moment. And then there's one more religious founder that we'll reference, and that is Muhammad, the founder of Islam. And this recurred 560 or so years after the coming of Jesus Christ. And Muhammad views himself as the final and ultimate prophet of God. Now, what I'm interested in doing tonight is looking more closely at the Christian faith and establishing three pillar beliefs that the whole of Christianity revolves around. And our reasoning for starting with Christianity out of all these options is because Christianity holds the best offer of being verifiable and truthful. And these beliefs are tracked back to the three great Christian feast days that we celebrate. The first is Christmas, then Good Friday, and then Easter. And all of these feast days represent an event that happened in the life of Christ that his life was built around. And of course, out of these three events flows a principle that defines Christianity in a bedrock sense, what it's based upon and what it is all about. So let's look now at these three pillar principles that establish, in distinction to other religious founders and other religions, the uniqueness of Christianity and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The first feast day is, of course, Christmas. And the event in the life of Christ that Christmas celebrates is the incarnation. That is the event in which God set foot upon the earth. Jesus took the form of a baby, born of a virgin, and he became man in the form of a child. So the first major event is Christmas, and it celebrates incarnation. And out of the incarnation flows this key principle that is unique to the person of Jesus. The principle is this. Jesus was the only religious founder who not only pointed to an ideal, but he was the ideal. You see, a lot of religious founders had an ideal of mature spirituality that they conceptualized. But they never reached that ideal themselves, though they strove for it, and some very passionately, and they pointed their followers to that ideal, but essentially it represented a mountaintop that they themselves never reached. But Jesus, unlike other religious founders, pointed to a mountaintop, but understand, he was from the mountaintop. He was the embodiment of what he wanted his followers to become. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. If Jesus was the embodiment of spiritual perfection, what does that mean? Jesus presented himself as the spiritual ideal, as one who was spiritually perfect. In fact, Jesus actually said to his detractors, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Jesus posed as one who was spiritually perfect, And secondly, Jesus also posed as one who had a perfect sense of unity with the God who sent him down on the earth. Eastern religions talk about being unified with the gods they worship. And Jesus represented himself as one who had a perfect sense of unity with the God who sent him down upon the earth. So Jesus represented perfection in terms of character and in terms of his relationship with God in heaven. Now let's talk about this for just a minute. Can you imagine, have you ever sat around and tried to imagine what it would be like to be around a person who's absolutely perfect? How would you like to have that person as your oldest brother, who always did everything that pleased mom and dad, and whatever they took on, they always did well, and no matter how much you tried, you couldn't measure up to it. Jesus, who was spiritually perfect, never withdrew or modified any statement he ever made. Can you say that for yourself? Jesus never once apologized for anything he ever said. He never said anything wrong. He was perfect. Jesus never confessed a sin. He never committed any. Jesus never attempted to justify his ambiguous behavior. He just let time and the plan of God unfold, and it ultimately justified him. Notice that Jesus never asked anyone to pray for him. Why would you pray for God? He encouraged people to pray to him, but not to pray for him. Jesus had a perfect balance of personality, no strong points, no weak points. Jesus never sought forgiveness, but he often granted it. That's why we have the saying, to err is human, and to forgive is divine. Jesus embodied the only sin in his life that the world has ever known. He was perfection, unlike any other religious founder. I read a fascinating story today of a person who was in the Brahmin caste of the Hindu religion in India. And in his neighborhood, Christianity was making inroads in his part of India. And he was determined to stop that, to stop the conversion rate of Hindus to Christianity. And this was his strategy. He was going to study the Bible, and he was going to find imperfections and flaws in the person of Jesus, and then write a tract that would expose why a person would never want to have faith in a person who had so much failure and weakness in his life. So he studied the New Testament and everything it said about Jesus for the next 11 years, and he couldn't find any weaknesses in the person of Jesus. In fact, he came to realize that the person that he was trying to find fault with, he couldn't find any of faults with him. It actually came to the point where he was convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God and God the Son, and became a Christian. Principle number one, Jesus was the only religious founder who not only pointed to an ideal, but he was the ideal. The most sinless life the world, the only sinless life the world has ever known. The second great feast day that we'll mention tonight or refer to tonight is Good Friday. And the event that happened in the life of Christ on Good Friday, of course, was the crucifixion of Jesus. And out of the crucifixion of Jesus, there flows this principle that in the nature of its wording is an enigma. Listen to it closely. Jesus Christ is the only founder of a religion who posed not only as the model of what he taught, but as the savior of those he taught. He came to do something that no founder of any other religion ever did. Jesus came to die. He came to die. He didn't just come to teach. He didn't just come to heal. The Bible is replete with examples of Jesus healing sick, blind, healthy, and even raising people from the dead. But the central theme of the life of Jesus is not his life, but his death. Not his life, but his death. If you look at the other religious founders, Abraham died of old age, satisfied with life. Confucius died of old age, disillusioned with life, that no one was following his teaching. Buddha died at 80 years of age after having a physical reaction to a bowl of wild mushrooms. But it said that he died peacefully. And Muhammad died years after being fed a poison meal of lamb by a Jewish woman in a city that he had conquered. And these people all died by accident or by the natural processes, but in contradistinction to them, Jesus died at a young age, and he laid down his life with full intentionality. Have you ever wondered why a person like Jesus, who went about his everyday life doing so much good for others, would die the most horrific death that was known to the culture of that day? How could that happen to such a person of moral and spiritual stature as Jesus? Well, he not only predicted it, but he pointed to it as the focal point in the event of his life. And even when his disciples tried to stop them, he rebuked them sternly for getting in the way of God's highest and best plan for his life. In spite of their protests and disbelief, Jesus repeatedly reminded his disciples that the central mission of his life was to die a brutal death. The reason for this mission was to atone for the shortcomings of his followers. He knew they would never reach the ideal that he represented, but that they would fall short and Jesus died in their place so that they would be spared the consequences of their imperfection. In other words, Jesus laying down his life was an act of sacrificial love. And brethren, that's why we call Good Friday, Good Friday. The day that Jesus went through the horror of death by crucifixion, but that horrendous death brought about enormous good. It covered our imperfections. Then let me put it to you in this form. Throughout his life, Jesus embodied perfection, and through his death, he became the Savior of those who embodied imperfection. So therefore, Jesus posed not only as the model of those he taught, but as the Savior of those he taught. The third and final feast day is Easter Sunday. And on that day, we commemorate the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, flowing out of the resurrection is this principle. And if there is one aspect of the Christian faith that is roundly and soundly misunderstood by millions of people who even embrace the Christian faith, it's this principle. Listen to me closely. Jesus Christ is the only religious leader who prescribed salvation through self-abandonment, not self-improvement. Confucius died and was buried. Lao Tzu wandered off and died with his water buffalo and was never heard from again. Buddha rotted with food poisoning. Muhammad is cut up and embalmed and is all over the Middle East. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How amazing is that? If I stand up here and say to you, I'm Superman, you'd say, prove it. Now, if I took off and flew across the room and back, I might have your attention. You might just think for a second, there is something different about this guy that he can move through the air. When I was in high school, there was a quarterback that went to the college I graduated from named Joe Namath who predicted a win in Super Bowl III, and the press went nuts. There's no way the New York Jets were going to beat the Baltimore Colts. And then the game was played, and lo and behold, the New York Jets walked off the field victorious over a team that was much better than they were. And Joe Namath became a hero because he did something amazing and he predicted it. Jesus did something amazing. He rose from the dead and he predicted it repeatedly. And so the resurrection is proof, the clearest we can find anywhere, that Jesus was more than just a person, but that he was God, and the resurrection from the dead proves it. Isn't it interesting that we never refer to Jesus as the late Jesus? You know, this past year we saw so many replays of the death of John F. Kennedy, because it was 50 years after he had died, that tragic death in December of 1963. Other famous men, C.S. Lewis and Aldous Huxley, died the same day. But the death of Kennedy so overshadowed the deaths of other famous people, we didn't even notice. And so we replay the life of Kennedy, and we show the motorcade traveling through Dallas, and then we go through the conspiracy theories, and we have this fascination with talking about the late John F. Kennedy. A couple of years ago, I was in Dallas for a football game, and I went to the Dallas Book Depository, the building from which Lee Harvey Oswald took the fatal shots to kill the president. And there were lines of people wrapped around that building. So we talk about the late John F. Kennedy. Jesus is not the late Jesus. He's the resurrected Jesus, which is evidence that he was more than just a man, and it's evidence further that he is who he says he is. He is not only the Son of God, but he's God the Son. If we're going to have a relationship with the living God, here's the pattern of how it works. It is a pattern of death, burial, and resurrection. If we're going to have a relationship with God, our old self and its efforts to earn the favor of God has to die. And not only has to die, but it has to be buried. And in place of that old self, God raises up a resurrected new self. That's why we use the term born again. When the old man dies, then God infuses his presence into that person so that now the fullness of God and the life of God flows through the life of that person. That's what it means in the Bible when it talks about being born again. So Jesus establishes here through his resurrection the pattern in which we are to lay aside the old man, bury him, and then in his place, God places a new resurrected person. And the Bible says that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the very same Spirit that raised you out of your deadness. And this leads us to the observation that some wise person made with much more spiritual insight than I have. They said, when you compare religion, other religious systems with Christianity, what is the best way to define the difference? And here's the best way to do it. Religion is man's efforts to get to God, but Christianity is God's efforts to get to man. That's the difference. Is there any place in the Bible where we see the relationship of Jesus to other religions? Is there any incident in the Bible that establishes that? Well, I believe that there's one. And that is that when Jesus was born, immediately there was hostility toward his birth, as recounted in the Gospel of Matthew. But we're told that this mysterious group of people named the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for this new baby, and that there was this heavenly star that had guided them to Jerusalem. And so when they got there, they inquired about where this new king of the Jews was born, and of course, no one in Jerusalem didn't seem to know anything about it. And they said, well, why don't you go find him? And Herod said, let us know. And so this Magi, who were from the east, and they most likely represented the Eastern religions that existed in that day, of Hinduism and Buddhism, came to find Jesus. And it says that when they found him, they bowed down and worshiped him. Worship is something that is reserved for God. I'm married, been married for 30 years. I cherish my wife, but I don't worship her. I have two daughters. They're in their 20s. I'm kind of fascinated by them now as they're making their way into life and creating their impact in the world. And I'm excited for them, thrilled by them, but I don't worship my children. And when you see these representatives of those Eastern religions bowing down to worship, what they're confirming supernaturally through the leading of God is the deity of the person of Jesus. And from that incident in the Bible, there is a saying that we still quote during the Christmas season that's still my favorite saying, and that is this: wise men still seek him.